How's it going, eh? There is a tank behind me. I say that for a couple of reasons, one of which is to remind me not to do one of these and baptize myself, but second of which is just to, wow, this is fun. This is a fun, it was a fun first service, and I hope it's a fun second service as well, and just the opportunity we have. We practice baptism here at Hope as a lot of denomination different have a little different take on it, and that's fine. Not here to pick a fight. The way we understand it is it's a declaration of something that you have chosen to be a follower of Jesus, and so we baptize believers. And so we'll get the chance to see today people who have decided to declare their faith in Jesus Christ, or a phrase you'll hear about five times today, glad submission of the heart and the life into Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and guide for living. And I apologize about my voice, but I was shouting for service to get over the band during the craziness that is our baptisms and worship and prayer down front and communion and everything's going on, and I was yelling over it, and I realized that I still got a service to do. So you'll just have to deal with the grovelly here voice here a little bit. Anyway, so very excited about that today later on. And let me just tell you, if that's something you'd like to do, we have baptisms four times a year. And if you're here and you'd say, why couldn't I do that today? You can. We have change of clothes. We'd like to have you meet with an elder. It'll be out in the lobby here, and you could just chat with them about that, and that's something you want to do. Normally, we'd ask you to go through a class. It's kind of the same thing. It's just abbreviated when you chat with them real quickly. If you're under 18, we do ask that you go through the class. We just think that's a good thing for everyone to make sure there's not just the moment or that kind of thing, but you're understanding all that's going on. It would take some time. So if you're under 18, we'd ask that you go through the class. Okay, we are in the seventh week of our study in the book of Exodus, and no, it won't be as long as Luke, which was years. This will be, I think, until right around the fall or so, or something like that. But very excited about our study in the gospel, Gospel according to Moses, study of Exodus. And if you have a Bible with you, open it up to chapter 5. We're going to cover all but the last verse or two. Last verse or two, if I remember right. So 1 to 22 is what we're going to hit today. And so we will stay away from verses 22 and 23. Yeah, so that'll be next week. And so far what we've done is in the book of Exodus, we have seen God's concern for his people, the people of Israel. And as a result, the reason he has concern is because they are enslaved. They have become very numerous in the land of Egypt. A Pharaoh arises who didn't know anything about Joseph, it says, or the previous person who was from Israel that helped them to succeed or to flourish as a nation, but doesn't know anything about him. And then they start to really, the Jewish people start to expand numerically, freaks out this new Pharaoh. He puts them in slavery. In fact, also has a genocide edict that was to kill every baby boy. Moses somehow comes out of that. Miraculously, he's actually raised by Pharaoh's daughter, which is really kind of crazy. So he grows up in that home, but somewhere in there he knows he's also a Jew. And he tries to intervene later on in his life to stop some of the harsh treatment, intervenes, and that leads to a fiasco. He's 40 years old at that time. He flees out to the wilderness, and when he's out in the wilderness, he's there for 40 years. And during that time, he meets his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro, has children, the whole thing. And at about 80 years old, when he comes eventually here before Pharaoh, we'll see that he's 80. So somewhere in that time period, he is now confronted with the burning bush. God then, through this miraculous thing, calls Moses and says, I'm very concerned about the people, and I'm going to do something, and I'm going to send you. And I believe that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. He doesn't, it never claims that, but I think through history and different things, we can see that. But even if he didn't, he certainly gave a lot of the information, because there's this interaction between this burning bush and Moses. They're the only two people there. So Moses had to have given all the data to the writer. I think it just was Moses, but whatever. In any way you look at it, Moses even describes himself up until the time where we're at right now, Moses would probably be described as a reluctant leader at best, a coward at worst, and disobedient to God. And he says, just send somebody else. I don't want to do it. And then the whole deal that we had last week with Kor, and he didn't go through and follow the covenant of circumcision with his own child, and just different things. So that's, and Moses is a guy feeding this information. So he's saying that about who he is. And today we are going to meet Yul Brynner. Today we are going to meet Pharaoh. And what this is, what today's message is, and what chapter 5 is all about, is a power play. There's a power play about to take place. And it does not go well for Moses. We're calling this a very bad start, Exodus 5. So you got a Bible with you. Let's get after this. We're going to make some observations and then move on to what we think some of the implications for our lives are. Let's go after it. Here we go. Exodus 5:1. Afterward, and this is talking about Moses had already met with the rulers, the people of Israel, who were the kind of the overseers or the important people of the people of Israel, and they said, "This is great. Go do it. We're excited about this." Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Now, it's important to see just a few observations here, is that Moses and Aaron actually get a hearing with Pharaoh. All right? It's very short. I mean, there's just few words that are being spoken here. And they're going to get a hearing with Pharaoh. And what they come in and request, I'm sorry, did I say request? This is not, there's no question there. They're not asking the king for anything. This is a demand. They said, "This is what the Lord," that's the first thing out of their mouth, not, "Hey, how you doing?" You know, all that kind of thing. That's just, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: Let my people go." Now, picture this from Pharaoh. He's kind of a big deal, you know, many leather-bound books, right? And he thinks he's really important, and he's king, and these people are his subjects. Not only his subjects, they are his slaves. And now this person comes before you and tells you, "Our God is telling you, let," and the pronoun is really key here, "my people go." And the reason is, then they can go and serve me in the wilderness, okay? And so now we're going to hear from the hard heart. Last week, Kor talked about this, how Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened, and we're going to see that today. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Okay? Point, counterpoint. Demand, anti-demand. I just made that up. I don't know what the opposite of an anti-demand or whatever that is. But so what you have here is you have a collision, right? Or, I love that phrase, you know, the unstoppable force meeting an immovable object, right? Chuck Norris clapping, right? But you did better in first service. They didn't get it. There's something wrong with those people. But so you have this, I don't know if this phrase, unstoppable force meeting an immovable object, came from this meeting where God is the unstoppable force. And Yul Brynner, Pharaoh, is standing there, "No," right? Immovable object. Okay, so that's what's going on. Now, I want you to pay attention to what he says, because it's very important. First thing, he says, "Who is the Lord?" Now, it's not a question. It's not a question like, "Oh, who is, oh, tell me about this. Who is this Lord you're speaking of?" No. This is a, "Who do you think you are?" That's what this is. Secondly, "I will not obey you or him." And third thing, "They're not your people. I don't know the Lord. And I will not let," and again, he doesn't say, "your people go. I will not let Israel go. Because I have them. If I'm not going to let them go, it's because I have them. They're my people," right? This is what we got, okay? This is what we got. Now listen to what Peter Ann says about this. He says, "Perhaps nowhere is Pharaoh's hardness of heart demonstrated more clearly than in the first words he utters in the Exodus narrative, who is the Lord? In time, of course, Pharaoh will have this question answered for him more poignantly than he ever imagined. And as such, Pharaoh's question foreshadows the irony of Israel's escape from his grasp. Moreover, verse 2 gives us a further glimpse into the true conflict that drives the subsequent chapters. As we saw in chapter 1, the true battle in Exodus is not between Israelites and Pharaoh, nor even between Moses and Pharaoh. Rather, it is between the God of Israel and Pharaoh. What then are we to make of Pharaoh's question to Moses in 5:2? Is this an honest question? Should we expect Pharaoh to have known who Yahweh is? Pharaoh's question is not simply a request for more information. Again, one of the points of this narrative is to demonstrate Pharaoh's hardness of heart. Pharaoh does not keep the Israelites under lock and key because he doesn't know who Yahweh is. Excuse me, I said that wrong. There's a double negative. Pharaoh does not keep them under lock and key because he doesn't know who Pharaoh is, but because he does not know Yahweh, meaning he does not accord him any respect. At the very least, he should recognize as a matter of diplomacy the God of these slave people, just as he recognizes the gods of the Egyptian pantheon and the gods of the nations around him. Pharaoh's response, even diss his name, response is disrespectful and sarcastic. He is, with disastrous consequences, positioning himself to do battle with this so-called God of Israel. Pharaoh here counterattacks. Yahweh's messengers are not even given a hearing. In other words, yeah, they get to have this little meeting, but he's not asking questions where they're going to respond back, and he's going, let me think about that. I'll get back to you. Boom, decision is made. So, let me take just a little tiny bunny trail. When you hear those words, little tiny and bunny trail and trike, all in the same sentence, that's scary. But I promise, it'll be short. I was told by a professor in seminary that if you can chase a rabbit as long as you catch him. So, hopefully we catch this rabbit. I want to deal with this question because it's going to come up over and over and over again in our study of the book of Exodus. Who is responsible for Pharaoh's hard heart? In other words, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? All right? Now, one of the answers to that is what we talked about last week. One of the answers to that is that God. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He says that many times. We'll see that throughout our study here. And that's a complicated thing, and if you were here last week, and if you're struggling with that, Core preached that, core@hopecc.com. Just give him the email. I'm sure he'd love to deal with that. But what I want to do is I want to cheat a little bit, and I want to move a little bit forward in the book of Exodus, because there are several ways that this phrase is used in the book of Exodus, and they're all right together in chapter 7. And I'm cheating a little bit in chapter 8. So there's some instances where this phrase is used a little bit differently. So if you go to chapter 7, and we're going to move into the time where Pharaoh's still not letting the people go, and so God's now moving to plagues. He's going to bring plagues on the people. He's eventually going to bring 10, but what I'm going to cover here, there's just 2. So before the plague comes, we're in chapter 7, and it says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring up my divisions and my people, the Israelites, okay? So one of the answers here is who hardens it? Well, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So God, directly, it says that, right? I will do it. Now, what's interesting here is if we just go down, this is right before the plagues are going to come in chapter 8. If we go to chapter 7 later on, it says there, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now, that construction, and actually in other places it'll say it more in the passive voice. It'll say, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It doesn't say anything about who did it. It just says that it was, all right? And he would not listen to them. So if you see the response from this is the way God responds, he said, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Now just let those words land for what they actually are. And I know it's going to mess with your mind a little bit, but just what is going on? Pharaoh is unyielding and he is refusing. Pharaoh is choosing to be unyielding and choosing to refuse this command, right? So what's going on here? I call this God indirectly is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, what do you mean? Well, the first one's directly. It seems like God's doing something within Pharaoh, but there's also this indirect thing. So in other words, just the presence of another king who's making demands on another king causes this kind of thing to go up. All right, let me give you an example. So, and they don't even necessarily have to know each other. In this case, they do, but you wouldn't have to. Like in the 1990s, there was primarily two kind of computers out there, right? There was Apple Macs, and then there was Bill Gates and the evil empire, right? Microsoft and all that kind of thing. And then they had the PCs, right? So there was Apple and there was PCs. And I was a Mac guy. I'm a Christian. And so I had a guy yell for service, heresy, whatever, that's all right. No kidding. Anyway, we got rid of him. But I remember having a debate when we started the church. Mac was in a bad way. Apple was in a bad way. They hadn't invented the iPhone yet. It was terrible. And we had this, I think it was close to 3 hours debate on our elder team about what we should buy our first computer to be. Should it be a Mac or a PC? Okay? Well, I'm serious. And all these engineers that were on my elder team like, well, you can't run anything with it. Well, like what? What do you run? Well, I run CAD. I don't think I need CAD as a pastor of a church, okay? So I'm good with just word processing and you know, and spreadsheet and Frogger, so I'm happy. So McPaint, that goes way back for those old people. Anyway, we had this big debate about that. But just think about it, the two companies. So he's got these two competitors, and the one company, as it excels, it actually causes a drive within the other company to be more. So do they directly do that? No, but it's causing that in a sense, right? Like an athlete causes another athlete to try to get a better time, okay? That's what's kind of going on here, this indirectly way of doing it. Third thing often it says in the book of Exodus is it'll actually use, what if we skip down, this is after the second plague. First is the plague of blood, then the plague of frogs. All these frogs everywhere, just frogs. Oh my gosh, frogs. Pharaoh says, dude, get rid of the frogs. Moses says, okay, frogs are gone. And then he says this, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. Who hardened his heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So, we got three options. Who hardens Pharaoh's heart? God directly, God indirectly, this competitive thing that drives Pharaoh to be more and more hardened, and Pharaoh doing it. And which is the answer? Yes. Yes. I know, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it, but it's the biblical answer. So, if you argue just the one, you could say, well, Pharaoh didn't have any choice, so it's not his fault. No, Pharaoh is responsible, completely responsible for what is taking place. It's messy, but it's there. Core at hopecc.com if you have any questions. Now, rabbit caught, back. Here we go. So they repeat it back to him. We're back with the scene with Pharaoh. So they said to him, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Again, if you were here a few weeks ago, we looked at this 3-day journey. What they're asking for is to get out 3 days away far enough, and they don't say anything about coming back. We're going. We're going to go worship God. And Pharaoh would have taken it that way. But he'll play on that later on. And if you don't let that happen, something might take place. It says, he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Now, you could say, if the us means Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh would go, sucks to be you, right? That's not what they're saying. The us is a us. And actually, the us is a more you, if you look at the plague. Some of them do hit Israel, but most of them go over Israel and get the Egyptians. He says, that's what's going to happen. And Mr. Hardheart here replies back. The king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. So something, couple observations. One thing happens. When Moses and Aaron come on the scene, and they come to the people, and they say, hey, we've got this plan. We're going to get God's concerned. We're going to get out of here. This is great. Something happens to the workload. It says, that you're stopping them from working, or they're not being as productive as they were. Second thing to notice is the previous Pharaoh, before this one, instituted this slavery program to take care of the numerous problem, all right? There's this numbers, there's just too many of them. We got to enslave them or we're going to be in trouble. This new Pharaoh is like, yeah, that was a good idea, but man, am I getting a lot of work done. I'm getting pyramids, I'm getting all this, you know, whatever, I'm getting all the bling because these guys are making it. So the first guy just saw it as a way to control people. The second one's saying, I'm becoming a mighty nation on their backs. And that's what's going on here. That's why he will not let them go. Then he ups the ante. Now he gets pig-headed. And he says, that same day, okay, so they leave, they're gone, they don't hear this, but that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Okay, so the way you made bricks, you had mud, you had a certain mixture of different things, and you also had straw. And they would have all the raw materials there for them, and they would, you know, you saw the movie there, you know, all that, putting that straw in and then putting them in forms and all that kind of thing. That's how they're making bricks for all the buildings that they're doing. Now, it's helpful here, and I want to go to Douglas Stewart to get a little background on what that would have been like so you can kind of feel it, okay? Straw is preserved plant stocks from the more rigid, long-stalk grains and vegetable. Straw comes from those plants that are harvested, but whose stalks are inedible to humans and or animals, okay? Stubble is the very short remaining stalks of plants after harvesting. Got it? So you got your plant here. You get whatever you wanted off there. If you did, then you hack it. That's the straw. But down here is the stubble. Is the very short remaining stalks of plants after harvesting. The bit between the root and where the reaping scythe or sickle cut the plant. It was only a relatively poor substitute for straw, making the process of producing suitable bricks much harder. But it also was much harder to gather from harvested fields, even when the season is right, requiring careful, tedious pulling and cutting as compared to the purposely preserved and usually bundled straw. It was also was almost hopelessly difficult to gather in the off season. The fact that the Israelites under the new rules simply could not meet their brick quota is not surprising. Pharaoh had made the task virtually impossible. When the foreman, even on the penalty of being beaten, could not get the people to produce any more bricks, the situation was obviously intolerable. It was not surprising that an anguished appeal to Pharaoh for relief followed, even though such an appeal was essentially an act of desperation, presumably having little chance of success. What's going on here? He's just being a bully. This is an impossible task. And that's what he's having them do. So now it's going to be enforced. Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today, as before? one of those questions that doesn't demand an answer. Because the answer is, ain't got no straw. And then would you just get beaten for again? So I want you to hear that. Who gets beaten too? Not the workers, but the overseers. So there's these people from the slaves, the Israelites, that become overseers. They're supposed to kind of group, keep these teams of people going. They get beaten up. Now, in order to kind of feel this a little bit better, I want to quote from an African. Court turned me onto this guy. His name's Takumba Edemo, and he's just passed away recently, 2010, and a great pastor, theologian, but African, and understands some of the things about slavery in ways, because his country's had a history of slavery. I think the last slavery on planet Earth that was outlawed was in the 1980s, and it was still in Africa. And I've understood this in a different way, so it's super helpful to lean into his insights. He says this: to discourage the Israelites from listening to such troublemakers, Pharaoh decides to make their lives even harder than they had been. He gives orders to that effect that to his slave drivers and foremen. These people seem to have been Israelites who are expected to maintain order and discipline among their fellow slaves. The oppression is evident from the imperatives used. Impose a quota. Do not reduce any of it. Let the labor be heavier. Let them work at it. While the people were pressed and beaten, we are reminded of the tragic Ngambwe proverb from Chad. Even if a slave has nothing to carry, he must be made to carry a burden because he's a slave. So just think about this now. Try to feel this if you could. So here you are, you have this burden. You are an oppressed people. 24/7, your time is not your own. You are owned. You are harshly beaten. Family members have been killed. It is horrific. And then this guy comes along and now makes the very task that you're supposed to do impossible. And then demands that you complete it. And when you can't, you're beaten. It is oppressive. It is harsh. It is dehumanizing. And that's exactly what Pharaoh is doing. So now look what happens. Then the overseer, the Israel overseers, and they appeal to Pharaoh because they're getting beat for this is ridiculous. We're getting beat when it's impossible to do. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are. So what's he now? Pardon my French, but he's just a jackass. You're lazy. That's what you are. That's why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Take a vacation. Now get to work. You'll not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. They leave that meeting utterly dejected. Like, our lives are over. There's no way we can do this. And when you're in that situation and you're very hurting and not knowing, you tend to deflect the pain. And who do they deflect it to? Well, they just happen to bump into Moses and Aaron. The Israelite overseers realized when they were in trouble, when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Or some versions say, we're a stench in his nose. Okay? So I like being the pastor of hope a lot. It's great. But I have, you have always, just like any job, you have difficult days. But I've never had a day where the overseers come to me and say, hey, we just want to read a little something to you. May you be judged by God. May there be a curse on your life. Have a nice day, right? That's what Moses is like. What is going on? Now, I'm going to do something I'm not supposed to, but I'm going to do it anyway because I'm going to. So I'm going to look at next week's a little bit, and I'm not going to make a lot of comments. I just want you to see one thing because it kind of fills out this week, but it really goes towards next week. I want to. Moses' response is priceless. Moses goes to God and says, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Maybe you don't remember. "I didn't want to do this. I had no interest in this job. And you said, it'll be great. And so I go do the thing. I'm there. I do the thing. I talk to them. I say exactly what you tell me to say. And I think this is great. Here we go. Giddy up." And it's worse. It's awful. There's no way out. And now the people, he doesn't say it, but now the people hate me. And God's response is priceless. He says, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. More than that, because of my mighty hand, he's actually going to drive them out of this country." God, there you go. Come on now. God actually says, "This is great. This is exactly what I wanted." And Moses is going, "You are a hard guy to work for, man." Okay. Now, that's this week. That's the passage for this week. We use the remainder of our time here to talk about, well, like we do every week, just take a principle from there and see how that kind of fleshes itself out in the rest of Scripture all the way up to the gospel, and talk about how that applies to us as peoples who are New Testament people who follow Jesus Christ. And there's lots of things you could, anytime I do this, there's not like, "Oh my gosh, that's a really cool thing. That's the only thing." That's not the only thing. Lots of things here. In fact, I think the main thrust of this teaching is the simple phrase that if God is present, it does not mean immediate results. In fact, if God is present, it may get worse. I think that's the main thrust of what he's teaching here. And in fact, if you go to Lower Town tonight, Brian and I were talking, we were down Suffering for Jesus in Florida at a church planner deal this last week. It was, and the hot tub was kind of cold too. Anyway, Brian at HopeCC.com if you want to complain. But I was talking to him on Tuesday. I said, "Where are you going with this?" And I said, "Here's what I'm thinking about going." He says, "I'm going to go with what I just mentioned," which is great. That's great. But the thing that really hit me, was this power play and how that takes place. And I remember I've been telling you this for a while, and I'll just tell you again, that ever since we did Luke and we did the parables, I have been trying to read the Bible as the bad guy. In other words, you read a parable and it talks about these two different kinds of whatever, and then this is the good one, and this is the one that's, you know, got some issues. And I start to say, "Okay, Lord, what are my issues?" And so if I read this passage, it's easy just to say, "That Pharaoh guy, he's got issues." And I've wanted to look at it and say, "Hey, how's my heart? Where's my heart at?" So that's what I want to talk about, is this idea of breaking through a hardened heart and avoiding a hardened heart. And that theme runs all the way through Scripture. In fact, quite quickly in our story in Exodus, by the time you get to chapter 17, you see that there is another hardening of heart, but it is not Pharaoh. Pharaoh is done somewhere in chapter 13-14. We don't hear any more about him or his officials or Egypt at all. It's now the people who got set free. Their hearts get hard. Psalm 95 is recounting that. And it says this, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the God, before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. So what happened in these two places? Well, they're actually areas that Moses names them that, Meribah and Massah, which means quarreling and grumbling. Because the Israelites come up to Moses, they're thirsty. They've been out wandering and they're thirsty. And instead of saying, you know, and I know I'm just saying Captain Obvious here, but we need some water. They don't do that. They start to, and there's a specific word, and the word is grumbling. Okay? Grumbling. They grumble. The word grumble is a beautiful word because it even sounds like the thing. What are you doing? Grumbling, 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 grumble, grumble, right? Kind of has that phrase. That's what they're doing. Today, if it were written today, we'd use a room that rhymes with itching, right? So, and some of you think you have the spiritual gift of this. You don't. It's not in the Bible. I've looked. So, there's something that happens there, and all of a sudden they're judged. The people are judged because they are testing, and they are basically doing exactly what Pharaoh was doing in saying, who is the Lord, and why should I obey him? Close fists. Instead of, like the psalm says, let us open our hands, bow and worship, kneel before the Lord our Maker. Huge difference. Proverbs 28 says, as we keep going through the Old Testament, says, blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens his heart falls into trouble. Right? So but putting God in his right place keeps this heart from hardening. Well, this happens, this whole hardening of heart happens to the people of Israel, so much so that God, they do move into their own land eventually, and they become so hardened, so against God, so Pharaoh-like, that God says, you're done. And he exiles them. They're spread out all over the known world. They lose their country. And while they're in that exile, prophets come up and say, there's a new thing coming. And they're prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ. And they're prophesying about something happening. And it talks about it's going to do something with your heart that's really messed up. And my favorite place is, it's all over the prophecies, but in the Old Testament, my favorite one is Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a soft heart, a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So what's happening here? He's talking about there's a day coming where something's going to be different. And that day's coming when Jesus Christ comes. So when Jesus comes on the scene and those who follow him, those who decide to bend knee to him, or as some folks will do in this tank, you know, glad submission of the human heart. They will bend it willingly. Yes, I'm happy about it. As that happens, many things happen. Your sins are forgiven. It's huge. That'd be worth worshiping here if that were enough. If that were the only thing. But something else happens, and that you're changed. Your heart of stone is now removed, and this heart of flesh comes in. God's spirit is in you, and he moves you to follow his ways. Now, you'd think, done deal. Ooh, tank. Ooh, Mufasa, that was a little scary. You'd think it was a done deal. Once I'm a follower of Jesus, new heart, new spirit, good to go. The book of Hebrews is written to believers. And it says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So this is something I still got to deal with? Yes. I got to deal with the inner Pharaoh. My heart can slip that way. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Now, I'm going to give a little list, and this little list was just me. So it may not be your list at all. There's nothing inspired by this list. But I want to give you what I call my top 7 ways of developing a hard heart. This is me, okay? Just things that slip in that make me start to get cold, to move away, and to start get that inner Pharaoh that does not want to follow God, does not want to move towards him, but in fact maybe even wants to oppose him. First thing is simply my sin. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have something happening within you simultaneously, and it's very, very, very difficult. Number one, you hate your sin. You hate it because it rips you off of real joy. It's a ripoff. It's a lie. It's stupid is what it is. And yet simultaneously, you really like it. I know. Why? I'm going to keep a little bit of that. I can't tell how many times after I'm done preaching, I go sit back there, wherever it is, here or there, whatever it is, and I just kind of do a quick inventory. Lord, the first guy that's got to hear that message is me. And the Lord will just bring up some little thing. And I sit there and wrestle for 10 minutes. Lord, am I going to obey you? Am I going to obey you on that? I just got done yelling at you all. I'm going to yell at myself. My sin. Other sin. Other people who sin against me. Instead of going to God with that, I let bitterness grab hold. Which leads to the third one, which is a critical spirit. Critical spirit is basically that everything applies to everybody else. You may be even saying, whoa, this is a good sermon. My roommate should hear this, right? Or my husband needs to hear this. I should give him the link when it comes out. It's like, they probably do need to hear it. I'm not, but hear first. Defensiveness. When I take criticism and I'm just immediately defensive, why is that? Or I've got unresolved anger and I'm not dealing with it appropriately and my heart is just getting harder. Isolation. I'm a closet introvert. I like alone time. And yet, Hebrews tells us, and we're going to see it again in another passage here, that I need gospel friends in my life. We have a sense of entitlement. In this country, it's awful. When something happens to us is not the way we do, it knocks us off our feet, or maybe just a little bit off our path, the first thing we say to God is, why did you do that to me? Why not somebody else? Why me? No one ever says when something great happens, oh God, why didn't you do that to that person? Why did I get it? No, because we're Americans. America, right? And we somehow deserve this because we're entitled. No. And then lastly, just simply my pride. My pride, this whole thing where I like being captain of my own ship. And I like dictating my life and my time and my behavior. And yet, there's a gospel opportunity all the time to say to Pharaohs, right here, repent and believe the gospel. Now, for some of you, that might be the very first time in your life, and you say yes to Jesus Christ. But for the rest of us, it might be the 10,000th time. Being a follower of Jesus is one big yes followed by a lifetime of small yeses. And so it is that place where I have to say yes to God, and that opportunity of the gospel to respond is there. But it's also there, and it can harden me. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. It says, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. So let me close our time together and when I say that, by the way, I still have things to say, so don't get too excited. How not to harden your heart. How not to harden your heart. And I think that is the battle. You wake up in the morning, and you have to say, I'm going to let Jesus Christ be my Savior and my Lord. I'm going to worship Him today. I'm going to let it go. I want my soft heart towards God and towards others today. Jesus, you need to do that. It needs to be a miracle of you every day. It's the battle. And the New Testament's just filled with things. And I just picked one passage from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And I put it all on one slide here because I want to show you something in just a minute. I want to read it first, and I just want to highlight all the things that he says about how to not have your heart be hardened. He says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantages or advantage or something. Some pastors say grasped or held on to. Second person of the Trinity was in the Trinity, and he didn't just hang onto that privilege. He let it go. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, to pay for our sins. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So what I want to do here is I just want to highlight everywhere where Paul says, this is what you do to keep yourself from that. There's the highlights, okay? And there's seven of them. Number one, in your relationships, don't isolate yourself. It's tempting. Do you have gospel friends in your life? I mean by that people who speak into your life in ways that are truthful and graceful, and they're with you. They're your biggest fan. Are you in a small group at Hope? Or I love our small groups at Hope. I think they're great, but I don't care if it's somewhere else. It's just a place where you're getting those relational impacts, and it's not just your spouse if you're married. It's got to be beyond that. And then he says, here's what you should do. Have the same mindset as Jesus. And he lists a bunch of things. What does he do? He says, third thing, that you imitate Jesus. Do you make it your goal to imitate him? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Third thing here he says is he humbled himself. Humbled himself with glad submission. Instead of this, it's this. I'm going to humble myself, God. Fourth. It says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? Every one of them. So the interesting thing on this is that's true about every, this is a kind of a picture of the end of time. And everybody will bow and everybody will say Jesus is Lord. Here's the difference. Some people will say that with glad submission and excitement. I'm down on my knees because this is awesome. And I am saying Jesus' name and, oh, this is great. And some people will say it because they're forced to. I'm bowing because I'm defeated. And I hate this. And I'm saying your name because I have to. There's two kinds of individuals. And then he says that you are to continue as you've always obeyed. So obey Jesus. Continue to work out your salvation in trembling, with fear and trembling. In other words, the way it began, you'll see some folks that are going to get baptized today, the way that excitement to say, I deliver my life over to Jesus, continue that. Continue that. And it even then goes on to say, God's going to give you the strength to do it, if you look at the rest of this. And then lastly, and I think one of the great ways to know whether or not my heart is getting hard is, am I grumbling and arguing? Do everything without grumbling. And that's Paul chose that word carefully, knowing full well the rhythm of that word throughout the rest of Scripture. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. C.S. Lewis talks about the final judgment. And he says it very prophetically, giving what we've been talking about. He says this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. So I'm asking you today, simply put, as we move now to a time of response, the rest of this service is just going to be response. Is your heart gladly submitting to Jesus Christ? Do you kill the inner Pharaoh? Now, there's going to be some organized chaos in this room for the next 20, 25 minutes. And what's going to happen is this. There'll be a time where we'll be singing and we can worship just right where you're at. Feel free to stand or sit or whatever you want to do. There's going to be communion going on. It's in every corner. This corner back here on my right has gluten-free. And you can come to any of the tables, and this represents the body and blood of Jesus. And this table is open to everyone in the room who gladly submits to Jesus. So you don't have to be a member of this church or a member of any church. And it's not that you signed a doctrinal statement. I'm saying today, you gladly submit to Jesus. And that could be for the very first time, right where you're sitting. You could say, right now, I want to take Christ as Savior and Lord, right now. And you come take your first communion because you're gladly submitting to Jesus. Then tell somebody you did that. And right behind me, there's a tank. And there's people that are going to come and they're going to be baptized, a way of declaring their faith. It's a one-time deal. This is an ongoing deal, a one-time deal. If that's something you would like to do today, you could do that. We have clothes. We have a change of clothes for you and all that. You could talk to one of the elders. And I hope that there's also prayer team. Our prayer team coordinator is sick today, so I think it's true. There'll be people who are willing to pray for you if you just want to come up front. I think at some of the tables as well. Let's pray together. Jesus, kill the Pharaoh in us. God, break through hearts of stone, mine, starting with me. Give us hearts that are soft and hearts that want to respond to you. Give us the courage for that. God, would we humble ourselves under your mighty hand because of who you are? Would we bow down before you and confess you are Lord? I pray for that for folks in this room, maybe for the very first time in their lives. They're realizing the beauty of the gospel, that it's not about them, it's about what you've done. Finished work on the cross, paid for all the sins, and that right now, right here, they need to commit themselves to you and say yes to you. Yes, Jesus Christ, I take you. Savior and his Lord. And God, for those of us who maybe did that years and years and years and years ago, today, Lord God, would we bend our knees, open our mouths, confess your Lord. So do that again in our hearts, we pray. Pray you be with everyone who's going to be getting baptized and everyone who's going to take communion as a follower of you. Fill them with the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.